at Matthew chapter 24. That'd be really helpful. We're going to spend a few weeks thinking about the future, the shape of things to come. Which, predicting the future, obviously is a notoriously tricky thing, isn't it? You can become a futurologist if that kind of career appears to you. It's a thing. When I was looking at some stuff this week, I did come across the careers advice page for being a futurologist. And some people do manage to be remarkably foresighted, certainly, in what they see coming. H.G. Wells, in fact, wrote a novel in 1933, from which we've nicked the title for this short series, The Shape of Things to Come. There it is. And in his book, Wells describes, this is 1933, remember, he describes a Second World War that breaks out in 1940 because of a conflict between Germany and Poland. We'll let you off. It's a conflict that involves the aerial bombardment of whole cities. Those are things remarkably close to what did happen, don't they? He foresaw a time where submarines became launching pads for what he called air torpedoes that carried weapons of mass destruction. And of course, still today, our nuclear deterrent is on patrol in submarines, isn't it? But of course, he got many other things wrong at the same time. His Second World War dragged on for 10 years and was a total stalemate, leading to the collapse of the countries involved. And they were able to establish a good kind of dictatorship that ruled the world by promoting science, eradicating religion, and establishing English as the language of the whole world. There's attractions to that last one, isn't there? So we're going to spend a few weeks thinking of what the Bible says about the future, and that, you know, there has been no shortage of predictions about the future from the church either, claiming to be based upon the Bible. But the thing is, just like the novels of H.G. Wells and others like them, they tend to start looking very dated very quickly. Some of you might remember the Left Behind novels of the 1990s. There was always a big shelf of these whenever I went into the Christian bookshop in Preston. There always seemed to be loads of them there, claimed to be sort of, yeah, this very detailed, novels, but based on very detailed study of the Bible and what they thought was going to happen. For an older generation, you may remember back to Late Great Planet Earth, similar idea in 1970. And they become bestsellers very, very quickly. Left Behind sold millions and millions of copies. But they didn't stay in print for all that long, because they begin to be proved wrong quite quickly. I remember many years ago visiting one church and having one old man sort of, he was holding forth to me on how the European Union was a deeply dangerous thing, because it has 10 member states, which corresponds to the 10 kingdoms in one of Daniel's visions in the Old Testament. And I didn't have the heart to tell him that we had long left 10 member states behind. And he was, you know, he was about 25 years out of date. So we need to be careful. And please don't just accept everything you hear from Christians when they claim to be teaching about the future. We're going to take a rather more cautious approach, which I think is a far more biblical approach. And we're kicking off today with the beginning of the end, or what would have been called the signs of the times. Now, these are features that the New Testament tells us to expect in the run-up to the period of Jesus, the return of Jesus. We read about many of them in Matthew 24. And my task really this morning is to give you an overview of them, what their significance are. We'll draw in one or two others from other parts of the Bible as well. But I certainly won't be giving you a detailed forecast of the future, because that's not what the Bible wants us to try and do. In fact, these signs are deliberately cast in general terms that would prevent us from doing that if we're responsible in the way that we read our Bibles. It doesn't give us enough detail to be specific about the details. And that means we need to hold our opinions lightly. We need to be prepared to be wrong. You know, yes, it does seem that at least some of these signs will intensify as the return of Jesus approaches, but Jesus specifically warns us against trying to predict his return. That last verse that we read in verse 36, help from the right chapter. No one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. So they aren't signs to enable us to put Jesus' return in our diaries. That would be foolish. Rather, they are signs that teach us about the spiritual reality of these days. What's going on behind the scenes? But before we dive into that, let me just give you a quick guide to try and make sense of Matthew 24, because there's quite a lot going on here, which gets very confusing very quickly. And there are two different horizons in play here in Matthew 24, and that can cause confusion. The chapter opens with the shock statement of Jesus, which his disciples want to find out more about in the opening three verses. As Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, his disciples point out to him the various temple buildings. But he responded, "Do you see all these buildings? I tell you the truth. They will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will all this happen? What will be the signal of your return and the end of the world?" So there's actually two separate questions there, even though probably to the disciples, they assumed they were one the same thing. They couldn't assume that history could continue without God's temple at Jerusalem standing. So what about when's this temple going to be destroyed, and what's going to be the signs of the end? So there's two separate things happening, because we know that the destruction of the temple happened in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. It was a judgment on Israel for rejecting their Savior. Jesus has been lamenting that loss just at the before chapter 24, and the end of chapter 23, verses 37 to 39. How often I'd wanted to gather you to me, but you wouldn't come. And so now you're left desolate, he says. And much of the passage speaks about those times. It was a truly horrifying time in Jewish history, a nightmarish siege. The thing is, what very often happens with biblical prophecy is that a description of a historical judgment or event kind of, in the description of it, it kind of eventually bursts out of the confines of just one defined historical event. So you've got, for example, verse 22, in fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive. It's literally no flesh, no humanity, no one in humanity would survive, but it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. And if you're reading through Isaiah with our Bible reading plan at the moment, you'll see that happening so often as Isaiah points to the future, and he gives a sign to Israel in their context, but then the language that he uses sort of bursts out of just one confined historical moment to address an even greater day of judgment, an even greater day of salvation. What we have so often in biblical prophecy is that the prophet looks ahead. They're seeing, if you like, multiple mountain peaks in one line of vision. Multiple fulfillments. So here in Matthew 24, we've got, if you like, this first peak, the judgment of God that was coming in AD 70 on Jerusalem. Beyond that, an even greater day of judgment following these similar lines, the great day of the Lord when Jesus returns in power and glory. You'll see the same thing happen in the Old Testament as here in Matthew 24. But having explained that, so hopefully the passage makes a little bit more sense to you, but because I assume you want to get home for lunch, I'm not going to talk any more about the AD 70 bit, and we're going to skip over some things like that, the abomination of desolation, the sacrilegious sign standing in the temple, that have the clearest applications in AD 70, to those things that point us most clearly to these signs of the times. And what I'm going to do is I want to bring these signs together really under in three groupings. One Bible scholar called Anthony Hokema has very helpfully grouped them into three groups that help us to see what are these signs saying to us? What's the significance of them? So the first group are signs of judgment. This group of signs is descriptions that are of God's judgment that you'll often find in these Old Testament prophets. Again, you'll see them reading through Isaiah. We've got verses 6 to 8 particularly here. You will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world. But all this is only the first of the birth pains, with more to come. Out of that little list in Luke's account in Luke 21, he adds plagues to that account as well. So these are the kind of descriptions of God's judgment you'll find in the prophets. And I've been reading a little further ahead in Isaiah, so I just picked out a couple of examples just from pages that I've read recently. Here's Isaiah 23, verse 13. He says, look at the land of Babylonia. It's a prophecy against Babylon. The people of that land are gone. The Assyrians have handed Babylon over to the wild animals of the desert. They built siege ramps against its walls, torn down its palaces, turned it to a heap of rubble. These terrible wars of God's judgment against Babylon. Or in chapter 24, verses 19 and 20. The earth has broken up. It has utterly collapsed. It's violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunk. It trembles like a tent in a storm. It falls and will not rise again, for the guilt of its rebellion is very heavy. There's your earthquakes. So the sign of the earth trembling almost under the fierce wrath of God. But you may well hear that list, wars, rumors of wars, famines, plagues. I think, well, the thing is, there's nothing new about them, is there? And you'd be right. Because remember, these signs are not supposed to help us put Jesus' return in our diaries. But they are pointers to God's work in this world and the triumph of his purposes. And notice especially that last line from Isaiah 24, verse 20. Why are these things happening? Because of the guilt of its rebellion is very heavy. In the Bible, these things are signs of God's judgment against the world that's in rebellion against him. And this world has long been fighting against its creator, hasn't it? And so when we look around and we see the state of the world, Jesus is pointing us to these signs that should remind us of this ultimate spiritual reality. That this is a world in rebellion against God, and so under his judgment. In fact, he even explicitly tells us in those verses that these are not signs that the end is nigh, if you like. At the end of verse 6, yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Verse 8, this is only the first of the birth pains, with more to come. In fact, in biblical terminology, and we'll see this in some of the passages we'll look at later, the last days, it's not just the final countdown to Jesus' return, if you like. It's the whole period between Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, those great signs of his enthronement, and then his return in glory. So that whole period. So the last days have lasted a good 2,000 years so far. And so you see, when we look around the world and we see war in Ukraine and Sudan, we see wildfires in Hawaii and Canada. We see nations struggling with famine. And so we are reminded that this world is profoundly broken because of sin. It is, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8, it is groaning, coming apart at the seams because of sin and as it faces God's judgment. And Paul says whole creation is longing for God to intervene in salvation as it labors under the consequences of our sin. So these are signs that say to us, look, do not make yourself at home in the here and now. long for something so much better, the kingdom of God that is coming. The here and now will always be painful and difficult in so many different ways because this world is ravaged by sin. Don't make your peace with it. We long for something better because this is the world under God's judgment because of our sin. So that's your first group of signs. They're very general, aren't they? And they speak to the way that the world is. They remind us of the desperate condition of the world in its rebellion against its creator, its king, so it stands under his judgment. In the second group of signs, we get a bit more specific. These are signs that specifically speak of the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. They're signs of conflict. And so if we carry on reading in Matthew 24, verse 9, it says, "Then you'll be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You'll be hated all over the world because you're my followers. And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere. The love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." You see, the New Testament teaches us actually in many places to expect it to be normal for the world to hate the church. He says you'd expect that because we are a part of the kingdom of the one against whom they are rebelling. So you expect the world to hate the church, to work against it, to persecute it. And when we're talking in this sort of language of the signs of the times, this is usually given the name of the tribulation. And we know full well from Open Doors, don't we, that so many of our brothers and sisters around the world know this tribulation as their daily experience. Many of us have experienced it in far, far smaller ways. When we come across those who hate our Christian faith and trying to make things difficult for us because of it. Yeah, those times are signs of the conflict that is underlying the whole of these last days between Jesus' ascension and his return. They're a pointed reminder, this is the spiritual dynamic at play in the world. God is reaching out with his salvation and his creation is in rebellion against it. There'll be tribulation. Similarly, we're told at verse 12, sin will be rampant everywhere and the love of many will grow cold. If you remember Jesus' parable of the sower, where he talks about different kinds of hearers of the gospel message as different kinds of soil, he says some will be like stony ground, where the seed falls on it, but can't put down deep roots. So he says when the sun beats down upon it, when things heat up for us, an opposition or persecution comes, that little plant quickly withers. It fails to produce the fruit of true faith. So you see, so it's a sober fact that we know that some who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus will in fact deny their faith when the chips are down. It's something called the apostasy. And by that, I don't mean those who perhaps under the pressure give in and pretend not to be a Christian, but then that's a decision that they're racked with remorse and regret about. No, not simply someone who fails under pressure, but someone who is in the fearful position of walking away from Jesus, denying his right to be my Lord, and instead siding with the world in rejecting the kingdom of God. That's something that may well be done in fact in a way that looks very religious. Verse 23 to 25 talks about there being messiahs and false messiahs and false prophets, people who come with a message. Perhaps they even talk with an open Bible in their hand, but they're pointing you to something else. They're trying to draw you away from faith in Jesus. Because Satan loves to draw people away from fixing their attention on God's word, draw them away from living lives that are guided by having our eyes fixed upon the Jesus made known to us there. The Apostle John describes those who lure people away with false teaching in his first letter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. He says, if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. Such a person as the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming into the world and indeed is here already. Even in John's day, the end of the first century is saying, we have this problem already. Characterizes the whole of these last days, the whole of this period since Jesus' return to heaven. Sadly, we still see it powerfully at work in churches in our own day. So many rival gospels, small g, offered that take our focus away from Christ, that draw our trust away from him, that say there isn't any real problem you got. There's no big deal with sin. Don't worry, whatever it may be. And yet this is, these are signs where it will particularly seem, it seems there'll be an intensification of this conflict in the period immediately approaching the return of Jesus, often called the Great Tribulation. When this figure appears that John mentions, and who embodies all opposition to God, it's called the Antichrist by John, or the man of lawlessness by Paul. You can have a look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 later. Now, we'd be wise to avoid speculation, because quite frankly, the Bible doesn't give us the details that we want. But we take the teaching of God's word to heart so that we have expectations. This is an age of conflict. We take it to heart so that we are not caught off guard when we begin to see these signs unfolding in our own lifetimes. End will be saved. We set our expectations right. It's an age of conflicts. And so we press on. We keep going. And how do we do that? Well, actually, the Apostle Paul helps us there. When he's talking to Timothy, letters he wrote to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he says, look, you know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. Again, he's talking to Timothy right there. He says, we're in the last days. And he goes on to elaborate the kinds of conflict that we've been talking about, that Jesus has been showing. And when he finally gets down to verse 14 of chapter 3, he gives Timothy the so what of what he's saying. What should you do with this information, this conflict? It would characterize this age. Well, it's worth us reading the whole section. What he says to Timothy from chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 4, verse 5, says, you must remain faithful to the things you've been taught. There's what Jesus said in verse 13 of our reading. You know they're true, for you can trust those who taught you. You've been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they've given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Those last couple of verses there are verses that we often quote kind of in isolation to talk about the nature of the Bible. All Scripture is inspired by God and useful and so on. Paul gives those verses in this context saying, this is what you need in these last days, in times of conflict, of tribulation, of apostasy. How are you going to keep going? You're going to cling to the teaching of Scripture. Let's carry on. What else are you to do with it? Then, Timothy, that's what you'll do personally. Hold on. And then I solemnly urge you, he says, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he comes to set up his kingdom, preach the word of God. Be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires. They will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. I mean, good, it sounds like 2023. Of course, it sounded like so many times over the years. But you, he said, should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry God has given you. That's what we're to do as we face these signs of conflict. As it rages around us, we're faced with false teachers who would lure us away with attractive sounding falsehoods. As we're faced with living in a world in rebellion against the living God, what do? We cling to what he has told us in his words. That's where the truth is to be found. And we press on to make this good news known, whatever the cost. And we do not fear. Why? Well, because the signs of the times are not just about conflict and judgment. In fact, the last couple of signs are signs of triumph. They're signs of triumph. You see, although what we've talked about so far has been that difficulty and trouble and conflict, the outcome is not in doubt. The last couple of signs point us to the fact that, to use Paul's phrase in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ must reign until he has humbled all his enemies beneath his feet. He must reign. He must be the victor. Amid all the conflict and the opposition, Christ is on the throne. His kingdom is growing. It's moving towards its final consummation, its completion, its final revealing. And he's given us signs that remind us of this great triumph. There's two of them I want to mention. And the first I'm going to bring in from Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 11. And that sign is the faithfulness of God, the demonstration of his faithfulness to his ancient people, the Jews. Hear what he says in Romans 11, verses 25 and 26. He says, I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ. And so all Israel will be saved. There's lots of debate around the details of these verses, but I think it's relatively clear. Again, if we paint with a broad brush. This is, by the way, it's about ethnic Jews. This is not about the modern state of Israel. The political state of Israel, a secular state, doesn't feature in Bible prophecy, though again, it's sort of some Christians get terribly excited about it, and it shapes American foreign policy to do with the Middle East and all sorts. That's not what the Bible's talking about. He's talking about God's faithfulness to his ancient people in their salvation. And what Paul seems to be arguing is that we will see God's continuing faithfulness in not allowing the hardness of heart that he experienced from the Jews to be final. God is going to triumph over that hardness, over that sin, and he's going to continue to add Jews to his church, which has gone on in small ways throughout the centuries. I heard it said by some who work in ministry to Jewish people that more Jews are becoming Christians today than they've ever known before. And as with so many of these other signs, Paul seems to be saying that it's something that will intensify as the return of Jesus approaches, when the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ, that there'll be a vast number of Jewish people finding faith in Jesus, added to God's kingdom by his determined faithfulness to his promises to Abraham. He will triumph. And so the nation that most opposed Jesus will gladly bow before him and enter his kingdom. But of course, that isn't a hope that's just restricted to Jews. The great sign of the triumph of the gospel is found in Matthew 24, verse 14. And the good news of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world, so that all nations will hear it. Then the end will come. The good news of the kingdom, the message of a man crucified in shame, will cover the globe. See, although the world finds so much to despise in the Christian message, It will be heard and accepted in the farthest corners of the world, because, of course, that man crucified in shame is also the Son of God, risen in power, ascended and reigning at his Father's right hand. There have been so many people down the centuries who've claimed to be someone great or who've claimed to have a message from God for humanity. But what happens to them time and time again? We haven't even heard of most of them, have we? Gamaliel was a leading Pharisee in the sort of time of the Acts of the Apostles. And this is the point that he makes in the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. They're having a debate. What are they going to do with these pesky apostles who won't shut up about Jesus? You know, should they sort of, you know, try and get them put to death? Or what should they do? Here's Gamaliel's counsel to them. Men of Israel, take care what you're planning to do to these men. Some time ago, there was that fellow Theudas who pretended to be someone great. About 400 others joined him, but he was killed and all his followers went their various ways. The whole movement came to nothing. After him, at the time of the census, there was Judas of Galilee. He got people to follow him, but he was killed too, and all his followers were scattered. So my advice is leave these men alone, let them go. If they are planning and doing things merely on their own, it will soon be overthrown. But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even find yourselves fighting against God. What would Gamaliel's response be, I wonder, were he transported to 2023, where something like a third of the world's population claims to be followers of this crucified person they were talking about, of Jesus? The words of Jesus in Matthew 16, promising that I will build my church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it, look far more reasonable now than they did perhaps to those who first heard them, don't they? And so we look ahead with great confidence because Jesus must triumph. His church must cover the globe. So when we look around us and see the good news of Jesus still being proclaimed after 2,000 years, just as he said it would, we're reminded his promises haven't failed. And in fact, he is building his church despite opposition, even when that opposition has been vicious. Jesus' kingdom is growing and spreading, even in the unlikeliest of places. You notice the last couple of days on the Open Doors prayer diary, we've been praying for Christians in the Arabian Peninsula, one of the most dangerous places it's possible to be a Christian. And yet Jesus' church is growing there. We're reminded the good news of the gospel will triumph. It must triumph. Jesus shall indeed reign until all his enemies become a footstool for his feet. Sin and evil is overthrown once and for all. When we look at the signs that Jesus has given us, these aren't the kind of predictions we might expect from an H.G. Wells that begin to date so quickly. Or like watching an old sci-fi movie where part of the entertainment value is it just looks so ridiculous now. But these are signs that continue to unfold before us 2,000 years later. So even as we see the signs of judgment, as we struggle on the signs of conflict, we keep our eyes on these signs that point to Jesus' victory. And we press on in his service. For the one who endures to the end shall be saved. Let's take a moment in quiet just to respond to these things from God's word individually. And then we're going to close our service with our last song.